that over the past few weeks, the wordsmithing on my sermon titles has not been exquisite. Right? We've done simple titles. He was betrayed, arrested, and abandoned. He was sentenced. He was convicted by the truth. He was mocked. And this week we have just as descriptive and unpoetic a title as all the rest of them, because today he's dead. A simple word, one word, four little letters, but what that conveys to us is something that is so profound, so profoundly intriguing, and yet so profoundly mystifying, that if we were to dwell upon it for too long, I think our minds would truly break at what is happening in this passage. And as I was studying this week in Matthew 27, I was struck with the fact that we're at a loss of words to describe these things. The Messiah died. How do you begin to describe this? How do you begin to explain that the eternal Son of God died, whom John in his gospel frequently refers to as the life? How can he die? And especially as we get to some of the statements that he's going to make just before he dies, the implications are far-reaching, they're profound, they're mind-shattering. And the only response that we're going to have, here's your spoiler alert, the conclusion we'll come to, the only response that we can have is worship. How great is our God for accomplishing these things, things we can't even explain, things we can barely comprehend, and yet he did it. And he did it for our sake. He did it so that our sins could be paid for. It's something that we'll never completely understand, and yet it was done. How great is our God. Matthew chapter 27, we begin in verse 45. He has been led up to Golgotha, the place of the skull. He's been hung upon the cross. He's been reviled by the passers-by. He's been hanging on the cross for some 3 hours now, if we reason out that he was probably crucified in the early morning around 9 o'clock. One of the Gospels tells us that it was right around that time. Verse 45 says, now from the sixth hour, which tells us that we are at about noontime, as they measured hours from the dawning of the sun. So we're about 6 hours into the day. And of course, Passover is happening in early spring. So your daylight is not quite as long as it might be in the summertime. We're in the sixth hour. We're about halfway through the day. So we're right at about noontime. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. 3 hours, the sun is darkened. And the Gospel of Luke tells us, he uses a particular word and says it was exhausted. The sun was dried up. Used frequently in the Old Testament to refer to somebody whose strength has been completely sapped out of them. The sun was dried up. The Greek word actually is eclipto. We get our English word eclipse from it, but please don't read into there the modern sense of an eclipse. This was not an eclipse of the sun. Number one, eclipses, the fullness of the eclipse doesn't last for 3 hours anyway. Number two, lots of fun. You can go online and actually trace back where all the astronomical things were happening. Going back years, computers have allowed us to do this, and there was no eclipse anywhere near Palestine during this time. This is something completely supernatural. This is part of God's commentary upon the death of his son. And all of the things that we're going to be reading in this passage are miraculous testimonies. God is making a statement about this event. There were in Palestine during the Roman occupation tens of thousands of people crucified for various crimes. And yet of this one, God shuts off the sunlight. He diminishes the power, the strength of the sun, because he wants to make a statement about this particular crucifixion. The darkening of the sun is very often used in the Old Testament prophets as a symbol of God's wrath and of judgment. And here the sun is being darkened at the crucifixion of Christ. We'll hold the commentary on why it represents wrath until we get to the actual death. But we just want to leave that thought in place, that as God is darkening the sky for these 3 hours, there is a very particular statement being made by the Father. This is a time of wrath. This is a time of the outpouring of judgment. This is a time of darkness, not a time of light. Darkness was over all the land. He says that there's a little bit of discussion on this because the phrasing that is used there, all the land, could very well reference not just Palestine, it could reference the entire earth. Whether or not that's so, commentary isn't made for us. We're left a little bit to wonder there. All the land until the ninth hour, but for 3 hours the sun is diminished. What happens about the ninth hour? Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It's an Aramaic expression. Aramaic is sort of a version of Hebrew. When the Jewish people were taken from Jerusalem and Israel in the 6th century and were transported to Babylon, their language began to change a little bit because of that transposition, because of that relocation. And what developed out of that was what we now know as Aramaic. It uses Hebrew letters, it uses Hebrew, some Hebrew syntax, but it is very different from Hebrew. And so come the first century, in Jesus' time, the people living in Palestine, when they speak Hebrew, they're actually speaking Aramaic Hebrew, not Old Testament Hebrew. Most of our Old Testament prophets are written in Old Hebrew. Some of them, and some portions of them, are written in Aramaic. Daniel, I think, is written in Aramaic. Obviously, because Daniel lived in Babylon, right? So we see that change in languages happening, and so the written form of the Word of God comes to us down through three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and New Testament Greek. Hebrew and Aramaic are somewhat similar, even though they are different languages. And so Jesus, when he cries out here, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is an Aramaic expression. And so Matthew, who knows that not everybody reading his book is going to understand Aramaic, translates it for us into Greek. And of course, our translators took it from Greek and brought it into English for us. And he says, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a direct quote of Psalm chapter 22. It's a direct quote of a prophecy that David wrote 1,000 years before the event happened, which describes for us in very graphic detail the crucifixion of Christ. But it's a statement also that speaks to why the darkness has come over the land. What was the point of God displaying through the darkening of the sun this wrath outpouring? This judgment that's coming, what is it? Jesus answers that question for us so that we wouldn't have to wonder, because his son says, why have you forsaken me? And here's where our brains begin to ache and our mental capacities begin to falter. Because though we are able to solve all manners of riddles in the physical world around us, medical, physical, emotional, mental, we're able to construct buildings, we're able to build neat devices like tablet computers, we're able to translate languages, but yet when you get to this simple statement, our brains begin to fracture under the stress of trying to figure this out. Who is Jesus? He has displayed throughout all of his life and ministry, through the works that he's done, through the words that he's said, he is the eternal Son of God. And yet he says here, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned away from me? Why have you turned your back on me, as it were? How can the eternal God forsake his eternal Son? This is the God who spoke it 3 times during the ministry of Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And now that beloved Son says, God, why have you turned away from me? What is the displeasure that the Father is now expressing towards his Son? Why is that darkness falling upon the world? What judgment is there? What wrath is being outpoured? And Christ's statement tells us that wrath being outpoured is the wrath of God falling on his own Son. I was profoundly stirred this week studying this passage at our inability to describe this event. And I wish, like some doctors and better theologians than I am, that I could stand here and explain it better. But to think that God the Father forsook his Son is a thought that overwhelms me. It's a thought that I have a hard time wrapping my mind around. How could God forsake his own Son? We know why he did it. The rest of the scriptures explain this for us, because we would be left on our own to figure out why it was that God forsook his own Son, why God was pouring out his wrath upon his own Son here, and how God can be separated from God. We have to be careful here when we explain these things, not to bring into our minds any thought that the eternal essence of God was somehow separated. Jesus did not cease to be God on the cross. He did not cease to be the eternal Son. And yet, in some way that is beyond our ability to comprehend and understand, the Son was in fellowship separated from the Father. And once again, how that can be eludes us, because we know that throughout eternity, the Son always did what pleased the Father. There was never anything that would separate their perfect union and fellowship, and yet here it is. And we know from other passages in Scripture that this is not because of anything the Son did. The Father is not expressing his displeasure that the Son got crucified. Jesus didn't fail in his mission. All the way up to the very end, he did exactly what God wanted him to do. And so we're left with other passages of Scripture that fill this in for us. We can begin back in Isaiah 53. Why did the Father forsake his Son? Because he was putting on him our iniquities. Isaiah 53:11, he shall bear their iniquities. Whose? Ours. For what sin was Christ suffering the wrath of God? Not his own. Mine. Yours. Our brains even fail to understand how this can be. How could he take upon us our sin? And yet he did. Just goes to show you, we don't have to be able to explain everything that God does. We just know that he did it. Another passage, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. What's the curse of the law? Death. Not the death of this body, that's part of it, it's not just the death of the body, but complete and total separation from God who is the life. Christ became that for us. He didn't just bear the curse, he became the curse. Now, there's a profound difference between the two. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He bore our death. That separation that he is expressing there by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me, is the culmination, is the entirety of God's wrath against sinners. And in those 3 hours, somehow, the eternal Son of God is able to experience the infinite wrath of God against our sin. The eternal separation that we deserved, he got. Once again, how do you explain that? You don't. It simply is. We'll never wrap our minds completely around this, and yet we'll spend eternity praising him for it. Ephesians chapter 2, that in the ages to come we might show forth the exceeding kindness of, we might show forth his exceeding kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a fantastic thought? What are we going to be doing forever in heaven, in eternity? We're going to be thinking of new ways to express the glory that he's accomplished in Christ. Here our words fail us. I think there, whatever language we're speaking, will be more adept, will be fuller, will be richer, and we'll be able to express it better. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." The righteous for the unrighteous. This presents us with the idea that we call penal substitution. What did Christ accomplish on the cross? There were some throughout history who taught that Christ was simply earning an excess of merit to present to the Father. Well, that's part of it. Some who teach that he was simply presenting us with an example of obedience, of what mankind should be. That's part of it. But the explanation the Scriptures give us in its best expression, what was Christ accomplishing on the cross? Was it an example of obedience? Yes, it was. Was it an earning of merit? Yes, it was, because we're going to need that. But Christ was on the cross enduring the wrath of God in our place. The just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. Him, the righteous Son of God, who deserved no death, yet he took it. Who deserved no wrath of God, yet he took it. Who deserved no eternal separation, and yet he took it. He was punished in our place, in place of us, for our benefit, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It's a mystery. It's something we'll never be able to completely understand, and yet it's worth our every effort to dwell upon it. Christ, the Son of God, died. Of course, in our narrative, we haven't gotten there yet. We're talking about the imputation. There's another fun word you can press everybody with around the water cooler at work, right? Christ was imputed with our sin. Simply meaning, God took the guilt of our sin, put it on him. It was imputed to him so that his righteousness could be imputed to us. Transferred, deposited to our account. Paul likes to use lots of legal terms in Romans describing these things so that we can try and understand them for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is another one. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He made him to be sin. Not just to bear it, but to become it, to become the object of God's wrath. To become the thing that does deserve to be judged, to be condemned, to be separated. And he did it for our sake. Even though he knew no sin, but that was the means by which we can become righteous in the sight of God. Because all of our guilt, all of our sin was taken and transposed and imputed to Christ when he hung on that cross. And his righteousness is transferred to us when we believe. There is this double swapping that's going on there. Because not only are we guilty before God of our sin, but we have no goodness to be credited to us. And salvation is this fantastic gift because not only is our guilt taken away from us, but his righteousness is imputed to us. So that when God looks on the one who trusts in Christ, he does not see his own sin, but he sees his son's righteousness. That is glory to God. Why is Christmas so great? Because we get presents, right? What present could be better than this, that Christ took our sins and gave us his obedience, that Christ took our wrath and gave us his righteousness for those who trust in Christ? Well, some people misunderstood what Jesus was saying here. Verse 47, some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Maybe they didn't understand Aramaic, or maybe they were even mocking him. It's a possibility. They think, well, he's finally given up his messianic aspirations and he's calling for Elijah to come and save him. And they're even going to taunt him a little bit further here in a couple of sentences in verse 49. Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. But in the interim there, he says in verse 48, one of them at once ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed to give him to drink. Now, this is not the same substance that they tried to give him earlier that he rejected. Earlier, they tried to give him wine mingled with gall or with myrrh. It was a narcotic that would have deadened the pain, but also dulled his senses, and he refused that. Here, we know from what Dan read us in the Gospel of John, Jesus actually said first, "I'm thirsty." And so that's why this man ran to give him something to drink. Christ in his humanity experienced all of the limitations that we experience yet without sin. His body needed water. And hanging on that cross with all of his blood pouring out of his broken veins and all of the lacerations from the whippings and the beatings that he took, he was dehydrated. I think probably he needed this drink to wet his mouth so that he could utter the last two statements he would utter before he died. And so he says, "I thirst." And somebody brought him this sponge so that he could wet his lips, soak his mouth so that he could utter with a little more strength these last few words. But while he's drinking from this sponge, some of the people standing around taunt him and say, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. Don't intervene in this. Don't give him any comfort. Let's see if God will answer him. Let's see if God will send Elijah the prophet and take him down from this cross." It's the same sort of taunting that they said earlier when they said in verse 43, "Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" They're daring Christ to save himself. They're daring him to escape that cross. They're giving him an ultimatum. If you can come down from that cross, then maybe we'll believe you. But as long as you hang on that cross and die, we're going to scorn you. In verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. There's a couple of statements that fit this. Other gospels record them for us. We read in John 19:30 that he cries out, "It is finished." Another statement that he makes, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Which of them came first? We're not entirely certain. Probably, "into your hands I commit my spirit" came, and then he finally says, "It is finished," and then he dies. Both of them fantastic statements, because when he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit, Father," he's acknowledging that what he was accomplishing on that cross, that separation, had ended. Because if he's able to say with such confidence, "Father, I'm committing my spirit into your hands," he knows it's done. And then he declares it for all of us. "It is finished." It's a fantastic word in the original language because it means it has been paid in full. We find this word inscribed on the receipts in ancient garbage dumps. So when you go and pay your final bill for some big purchase, they put a stamp on it, "paid in full." That's the stamp. The Greek word is tetelestai. It is finished. Everything that was necessary has been paid. The wrath of God against sin has been satisfied by the death of his Son. And saying that, he yields up his spirit and dies. Matthew uses a great phrasing here for this because he literally says, "yields up his spirit." Some of you have a King James Bible, and frequently throughout the King James Bible, it uses a phrase, "gave up the ghost." It'll use it of a couple of people in Acts. Stephen, when he is stoned, gave up the ghost. The literal wording there, however, is not "gave up the ghost." That was an English euphemism for death. Quite literally here, however, Matthew tells us Jesus yielded up, relinquished, released the spirit. In all of the other instances where the King James translates it that way, it is quite literally, "he died." Or, "he breathed his last and he died." But the phrasing here is very, very different. In fact, it's used nowhere else of anybody dying because nobody else has the right to retain their life at will. In our fallen state, we are bound to death. We have no right to deny it when it comes. We can fight it off, we can stave it off, we can prolong our existence here on this earth, but we cannot stop it. And when it comes to claim us, we have to yield to it. Christ, however, was under no such obligation. As the perfectly obedient Son of God, death had no claim. If he was going to die, it had to be by his decision. And so when it says he yielded up the Spirit, it is quite literally fulfilling what he spoke in John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And just because that sounded very strange to human ears, he explains it and says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." God granted Christ in his perfect humanity the authority to say when he would die and when he wouldn't. And apart from that, death had no claim on him. He had to yield to it. And it's at this point that he does. Having completely accomplished his obedience to the Father, having completely accomplished the payment that needed to be made for our sin, he yielded it up. He willingly laid down his life, and he died. The Spirit separating from the body, his body collapsed upon the cross and breathed no more. His heart stopped beating. And even in fact, the Jewish leaders and the soldiers were very astonished that he died so quickly. They had to send to Pilate, request permission for the body. And he, being astonished that Christ was already dead, because crucifixion generally took days to work its work, had the soldiers begin breaking the legs of the other criminals to make sure that they would die before sundown. And Jesus was already dead, because he voluntarily, of his own will, relinquished his hold on life. Well, God is going to grant in the next few verses even more miraculous testimonies about Christ and this death that occurred. Verse 51, "As soon as Christ died, behold," there's that word, remember, behold? You all remember what that means. Behold means pay attention, something out of the ordinary is happening. Every time you read that in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's a very Hebrewic expression, behold. Pay attention. Here's something crazy. Because on no other crucifixion in Roman history did this happen. When Jesus yielded up his spirit, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Miraculous events surrounding the death of Christ. Around who other personage, which other personage in history have such things occurred? God is placing his stamp upon this life and upon this death to give us certain marks, a surety that this is exactly his plan for saving the world, that Christ should die. The veil of the temple being torn in two probably is one of the more symbolic of the things, because we know the construction of the temple. There was the temple proper. The actual building contained two rooms. The first room where the table of the showbread and the candelabra and the altar of incense were. The priests would go into regularly, offering the blood of sacrifices, sprinkling and offering the incense before God. But then there was that thick, heavy veil of decorated fabrics that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And that inner holy place was where the Ark of the Covenant used to be, and where the presence of God dwelt in a visible way above the cherubim, and into which no one was permitted to go except once a year the high priest entered when he offered the blood of the bull for the sacrifice of the sins of the nations, of the nation. That veil hindered the access of even the priests with a holy God. And in very symbolic way, God rents the thing in two. You gotta love that it's from top to bottom too, because who could get up to the top of it? The temple was a very tall structure. And even if they could get up there, the fabric was far too thick for anybody to be able to rip in two at one time. It shouldn't surprise us also that many people saw this, because being the week of unleavened bread, that feast, there were many people in Jerusalem worshiping, which meant there would have been many priests coming into the holy place. Not into the most holy place, but they would have been in there, offering the blood of their sacrifices, burning incense, making sure the candles were still burning, tending to the worship. And while they're in there doing that, the curtain rips in half. And the holy place, the most holy place, is exposed for everybody to see. The doors of the temple were probably open at this point, so worshipers standing in the courtyard could have seen inside, probably heard the tearing of the fabric. And God showing the people of Israel that the way was open. We read about this in Hebrews, because the writer of Hebrews tells us that because we have a better sacrifice, because we have a better temple, because we have a better covenant, because we have a better high priest, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. There is no more veil. There's no more hindrance. We offer up that symbolic picture as well in our marriage ceremonies. Well, we used to. I don't know how much it's done anymore. But the bride would wear a veil. Why was that? Because it was symbolic that the husband was not supposed to have free and unfettered access to this gal until they were married. And at the marriage ceremony, the veil was pulled back and he's permitted to kiss her. We don't observe a lot of those customs anymore. In some ways, that's a big shame. We miss out on the symbolism and the imagery that goes along with that. The veil was torn to show us that we have unhindered access now to God the Father because of what Christ accomplished for us. This earthquake that comes along as well splits the earth, and not only shakes the earth, but splits the rocks open. And the word that's used there of rocks is not talking about small ones. Probably you've heard that there is a feminine form and a masculine form for rocks. Peter, the apostle, his name is a masculine, which means a smaller rock. The feminine form is used of bigger rocks. This one here is the feminine form. God is shaking the earth and splitting not the little tiny rocks that you can pick up and throw. He's splitting the bedrocks. He's splitting the big rocks. He's breaking the earth at its most secure foundations to show us that something spectacular, something amazing has happened. Well, the tombs, verse 52, the tombs are opened. And there's a resurrection of Old Testament saints as their bodies are raised from the dead. Those who had fallen asleep, they were raised. And Matthew's very careful about the wording here, because he says that they're raised, but after the resurrection, they come into the city and begin showing themselves to people that were there. What their message was, we don't know. How many people saw them, we don't know. This is the last that's going to be mentioned. But God is solemnly testifying that something unique and amazing is happening in the death of this man that hangs upon the cross. Probably we're to understand that these raised saints were raised in a similar fashion to Lazarus or other Old Testament saints who were raised back into their natural bodies and would have lived for a time and then experienced death again. But the resurrection was always a sign to the people of Israel that God is able to restore life back to the dead. How can he do that? Because he's the giver of life. He's the author of life. He created it. He controls it. He controls our first breath. He controls our last. And so these Old Testament saints, after the resurrection, appear in the city. Christ is called the first fruits of the resurrection unto life. He's the first one to ever be raised into a glorified body. And we'll follow him later. That idea of first fruits, that he's not the only one. At some point, God will raise all of the righteous into resurrected bodies, and we'll live like he does. But you come to the final inevitable conclusion there in verse 54. When all the Jewish people were missing it, Jewish leaders were mocking Christ hanging on the cross, trying to further his suffering. When the centurion and those who were with them, that's the Roman soldiers, by the way, when they saw what was happening and all of the signs, When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That's the inevitable conclusion that everybody has to come to in facing these events. Who is that man that died? Truly, he was the Son of God. He died for us. He took the wrath of our sin. He bore the penalty that we deserved. And we have no other recourse but to worship. What do you walk away from today? Amazement, hopefully. Profound amazement at what God has accomplished for you. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we're going to celebrate that in our communion this morning. Because Paul also tells us, as often as you drink this cup and eat this bread, you do celebrate the Lord's death until he comes. Christ died for you. He died in your place. What else could be our response except for the most heartfelt and sincerest of worship? To live for him. To serve him with every breath that we have. He purchased it with his own life. So we're going to bow for just a few moments here as our guys come and prepare the communion table for us. And just in the quietness of these moments, worship Christ, who died for you.